Old Testament text this morning, the man who cried for God to come down, looking at Isaiah. There are printed messages at the back and in the entryway, if you'd like a copy afterward, as well as the tape message, and there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. Isaiah 63, I want to read beginning at verse 15, and you'll notice that Isaiah is praying here. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We've become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence, for from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Back in the early years of my ministry, I used to attend a lot of pastors' conferences and seminars and things because I felt very overwhelmed by the demands of ministry, and I was looking for any help I could find that would enable me to survive. But typically, I began to find that such conferences would give me a strategy or a method that was proven to build your church, but I would come away from those times kind of feeling empty and not really helped at all. And while I still feel overwhelmed by the demands of ministry, I believe that the main method that Christ wants to use to build his church is for godly men to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, as the apostles did in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. This particular sermon I was burdened about and got the vision for about 11 years ago when I read Martin Lloyd-Jones's great book, Revival, and encourage you all to read that book. But I'm indebted to him for many of my thoughts here as he expounded on this among other passages. But in that book, Lloyd-Jones observed that never before in church history have we had so many methods available to us, but at the same time, so little of an experience of the genuine power of God. And he points out in that book how Christians need to know the living God in a deeper way, that is our real need, to know Him. And we need to entreat God to pour out His Spirit in a revived church so that His power and salvation would flood out from our doors so that literally millions in our land would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And through God's Spirit, what is happening here is the prophet Isaiah is having a vision of conditions 100 years after the time in which he wrote. Because of that, many liberal critics say, well, this could not have been written by Isaiah because he is predicting here the conditions that would happen when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, burned the temple with fire, carried the people into captivity, and so on. But I believe that certainly God can and did reveal the future to his prophet. And he led him to pray this prayer as a gracious way of teaching us how we can lay hold of God and his power in times of great spiritual need. Isaiah pictures God is up in heaven and the heavens are shut up. The windows or doors of heaven are bolted, and God is not looking down upon his people who are suffering terribly because of their sin. And in an emotional outburst, the prophet calls God to rend the heavens and come down in great power, even as he did at Sinai, and make his name known among the nations as he restores his people. And the lesson for us is that those who feel the lack of God's working among his people in our day should cry out to God to come down in power and make his name known to his church first, and then through us to those in this nation and around the world. Isaiah's prayer here could rightly be called revival praying, and there are 5 characteristics of revival praying that I would point out to you this morning. First of all, revival praying begins when some of God's people feel the lack of God's working in our day. The mood of this prayer is Isaiah's overwhelming sense of the desperate situation of God's people who have sinned. He says, God is up in heaven, verse 15, and it's as if he isn't even noticing. Where are your zeal? Where are your mighty deeds? He even says, God, your heart is closed up toward us. The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. And furthermore, he goes on and he tells how God's cities have become a wilderness and God's temple is burned to the ground and is trodden underfoot. And none of God's people, he says, are calling upon his name, and they're all under the power of their sin. He says in verse 19, it's as if they had never even been under God's rule at all, as if somehow God just hadn't ever been their God and they his people. And so he's feeling this desperate situation of God's people. And then with great emotion, he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Lloyd Jones in that book emphasizes Isaiah's emotion by focusing on that little word, oh, in verse 1 there. He says, is there an oh in your praying? That's a very good test of prayer that this oh comes in. Oh, Lord. Or, are you such good people and doing such excellent work as evangelicals busy with this organization and the other that all you need to do is ask God to bless you and keep on? Do you know what it is to say, oh, Lord? Somebody once said that a sign, the best sign of a coming revival, is that the word, oh, begins to enter the prayers of the people. And the point he's making is complacency about spiritual things is an enemy of real revival. The New Testament makes the same point, you remember, in telling about the lukewarm church at Laodicea. How did they feel about themselves? Oh, pretty good, thanks. Everything's going well. Yes, we're rich. We've become wealthy. We have need of nothing. But God had a different view of that church. God said, no, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so we've got to shrug off that complacency that settles in, that lukewarmness, and say, oh, Lord, stir up my heart. And then, through me, stir up your people in revival. I know of two ways to keep from lapsing into lukewarmness and thinking that that's the normal situation. First of all, you've got to steep your mind in the Bible, the Word of God, so much that when you see things around you that do not conform to God's Word, it shocks you, it jars you, and you realize that isn't right. If all you're doing is watching TV and movies, pretty soon you'll be lulled into thinking that all that kind of cruddy living is sort of normal, and anything a notch above it must be revival, when in fact it is so far from normal that we shouldn't even be filling our minds with that stuff. But if you are into God's Word, you will begin to think biblically, and then you will hear of things, sometimes even things in the church, and you'll be shocked and say, "No, Lord, change that." The other way, I think, to keep our hearts fervent, I have found, is to read church history and also to read some of the great men of God from the past. By reading the history of revivals, you will see what God has done and therefore what God can do, because there have been dark days in the history of the church, times when everything seemed hopeless and bleak, and someone began to pray and God poured out His Spirit, and the difference was remarkable. Whole countries have been changed through revival. So read the histories of revivals, and then read some of the great men of God of the past. And the way they helped me is this. We're all somewhat creatures of our times, and so we all have on sort of cultural blinders. And the Word helps us, but then you read a guy from a time, and he wasn't part of this culture, and it'll jar you, it'll shake you as you see how different they were. Now, they had their own quirks because they were creatures of their time and culture, but you can shrug those off. That's why I put a lot of books by guys like John Bunyan and Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle and some of those men out on the book table, because they really feed my soul with their insight into the Word of God. And so read them. But the start of revival praying is when God begins to burden the hearts of His people to say, "This isn't right. There is more. Let's pray that God would pour out His Spirit upon His church and then upon this land." The second mark of revival praying is that it lays hold of God as He has revealed Himself. God reveals Himself in His Word, and Isaiah knew God as He has shown Himself in His Word, and his prayer shows that. Matthew Henry says, "The most prevailing arguments in prayer are those taken from God Himself." And that's what Isaiah is doing here. And it's sort of a mini course in applied theology as you just work down through who is God as Isaiah shows Him to be in this great prayer. I just want to bring out four things that will help us with our prayers, I trust, as we learn from Isaiah. First of all, we see that God is the holy and glorious God who dwells in heaven. He begins in verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation." And so Isaiah begins by realizing God is in heaven and we are down here, and there is a great gulf between us. And so he begins his prayer as the Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed." That means holy, holy be your name. And Isaiah lifts God up. It's kind of like years earlier. Remember when Isaiah in chapter 6 saw that great vision of the Lord in his temple? He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." And it was a devastating and yet transforming experience for Isaiah as he got that glimpse of the glory of God. And he recognizes himself as a sinful creature, and God is altogether holy and lifted up. Leonard Griffith has written, too often we start to pray at the wrong place. Prayer should not begin with ourselves, but with God. A conscious awareness that we stand before Him as creatures before the Creator, subjects before the King, servants before the Master, children before the Heavenly Father. A university student burdened by a personal problem spent an hour with Phillips Brooks, the great Boston preacher. When he returned to the college, a friend asked him, "What did Dr. Brooks say about your problem?" The student looked surprised. "I forgot to mention it," he said. "It didn't seem to matter anyway when I talked with Phillips Brooks." That should be, Griffith says, the effect of prayer, and it will be the effect of prayer if we come consciously into the presence of God. Before ever becoming a recital of our own problems, prayer is a devotional exercise whereby we lose ourselves in God and rise from our mortality to His eternity, our smallness to His greatness, our weakness to His power. A second thing we see here about God is that He is the mighty God who acts with awesome power. Isaiah continues, "Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds?" And then down in verses 1 and 2, he prays that God would rend the heavens so that He would come down and, as a fire begins, make His power known so that the earth would quake and the nations would tremble before Him. And Isaiah is referring here to God's power as it was revealed in the Exodus. You'll remember that great story, how God sent the plagues upon Egypt. And finally they let Israel go. And Israel goes out to the Red Sea and God mightily parts the sea. And Israel goes through, and then the Egyptian army comes after them. God closes up the water on the army and destroys them. And then He leads His people out to Mount Sinai, where He called Moses to come up to the mountain to Himself, to give him the Ten Commandments. And on that awesome occasion, God gave special instruction, and He said, "Don't let any man or any beast come near the mountain, lest they die." And it says that there were thunder and there were lightning and the mountain was covered in a thick cloud and smoke. And there was the sound of a loud trumpet and the whole mountain shook as Moses went up there. It was just an awesome spectacle. Now, you say, "Wow, that's pretty powerful." Well, you got to remember, the Exodus is a type of our salvation. That is what it pictures. God's deliverance of His people from bondage to Egypt into the promised land is a picture of His deliverance from people from bondage to Satan and sin into new life in Jesus Christ. And it takes the same mighty, awesome power of God to deliver a soul from sin into new life as it took for God to deliver Israel from Egypt. And I think that today we've put too much emphasis on the decisional part of evangelism and not enough emphasis on the fact that it is God's mighty power that has to change a heart. Because the crucial question is not, well, did you pray a prayer and trust in Christ through praying a prayer? A lot of people do that, and that's a beginning point. I'm not despising that. I'm just saying, the real question we should be asking is this: has God changed your heart? Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. And when God saves a soul, that soul is different. I'm not saying that we're sinless. Of course not. But there's a different attitude towards sin. Before, we shrugged our shoulders and kind of dabbled with it, maybe ran full bore into it. Now, we run from it and we hate it. Before, no interest in the things of God. Now, we can't get enough of the things of God. And when we're with the people of God, we love to share in fellowship around God's Word. So, there is a change in heart. And if a person's heart is not changed, I don't care how many times they've prayed the prayer, they are not saved. Salvation is God changing the heart through His mighty power. And so in revival praying, we lay hold of God and say, "God, would You do a mighty work even as You delivered Israel from Egypt? Would You deliver people from bondage to sin that they might serve the Savior?" The third thing about God is that He is the sovereign God who judges sin. Isaiah asks a very bold question that might cause you some question in verse 17. He says, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? And why do you harden our heart from fearing you?" Now, some want to tone this down and say, well, God just permits us to stray from his ways. But you have a problem linguistically because the Hebrew verb is causative. And it means very much what it says. God causes his people to do these things. And you say, well, wow, how is that to be explained? Well, not, I think, as one commentator, H.C. Leupold, tries to explain it. He's usually good, but here he says, well, this is an example of how a man under distress can get entangled in his illogical thoughts. The problem is there are many other scriptures that show that God hardens people in their sin when they choose to go that direction. And so I prefer the explanation of Jeffrey Grogan in his commentary, where he says, verse 17 recognizes that God has established that moral law in which sin hardens the heart and does so by divine design. In other words, Isaiah is not blaming God for our sin or making God the author of sin, but he is saying in effect that when God's people turn aside to sin, God sometimes says, go for it, and even pushes them that direction as a punishment that they would learn not to sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses it like this. He says, it is a terrible and dangerous thing for God's people to be disobedient. For sometimes God punishes our disobedience not only by turning his face from us, by leaving us to ourselves, but he even seems to drive us into sin and into error and to harden our hearts. Be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God, and then, of course, I can repent and go back and find God whenever I want him. You try it, and you will sometimes find that not only can you not find God, but you do not even want to. You will be aware of a terrible hardness, a callosity in your heart, and then you suddenly realize that God is punishing you in order to reveal your sinfulness, your vileness to you. So when we come to God in prayer for revival, we need to see that God is the holy and glorious God who dwells in heaven. We need to see that he is the mighty God who acts with sovereign power. We need to see that he is the sovereign God who judges sin, sometimes by allowing that sin to take its course in hardening us when we turn into it. Thankfully, there's one more point, though, about God. And that is the good news that he is the gracious and compassionate Father who will restore us. Verse 16, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Or verses 8 and 9, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. And so Isaiah is laying hold of God as the gracious and compassionate God of his people who will forgive their sins when they genuinely repent. It recalls the words of a few chapters earlier in chapter 55, where Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so revival praying knows God as this holy, glorious, mighty, sovereign God, a God who judges sin, and yet a God who is rich in loving kindness and mercy whenever we will turn back to him. So revival praying then begins when some of God's people begin to feel how desperate our days are, and they begin to lay hold of God as he has revealed himself in his word. A third mark of revival praying is that it openly confesses sin and vindicates God's righteous judgments. Verses 6 and 7. Isaiah confesses, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And I don't mean to be overly graphic here, but the Hebrew, if you knew Hebrew and were reading it, it would hit you. He's saying that all of our righteous deeds are like a dirty woman's menstrual cloth to be discarded and not touched because of its uncleanness. That's the Hebrew. And he goes on that we, our iniquities, he says, like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you've hidden your face from us and delivered us into the power of our iniquities. So he's not blaming God again. He's saying we're the ones at fault. And you know, a sure mark of revival, a sure mark of turnaround for any person is when they stop blaming others and they begin to say, oh God, it is I. I find that in counseling with people often. They always come into my office blaming. You know, well, if you knew this woman I live with or this man or, you know, God just hasn't been fair to me. They blame God or whoever. When they stop blaming and they say, no, I need to repent, then there's hope. And then we're turning around and then there can be progress. Lloyd-Jones points out that people hate the doctrine of sin and they hate the doctrine of God's wrath on sin. We want to play that down, say, well, it's not as bad as it should be. But he goes on and he says, you know, a sure mark of revival always is that God's people begin to feel their own unworthiness, their own wretchedness. He says some who have been Christians for years begin to wonder if they're even Christians as they sense how black their heart is as God begins to burn out the dross of sin in their lives. And the point he's making is a fallen sinner cannot draw closer to the light without seeing more and more of that sinfulness that's in his heart. Now, I've had people say to me, well, Steve, you need to understand, I grew up in a dysfunctional home. I was abused, put down as a child, and I don't need to focus on that. I need to focus on how much God loves me and build my self-esteem. Well, there's a mix-up of truth and error in those kind of words. I agree that we are new creatures in Christ, and we should not dwell inordinately on our sinfulness. We should put our focus on who we are now as risen up with Christ in the heavenlies, as Paul explains in many of his epistles. I agree with that. But we don't need ever to build our self-esteem. We should build Christ's esteem by saying, we're in Him. And He is wonderful, and He is gracious, and He is merciful, and praise God, and we focus on Him and get the focus off of ourselves. And yet, at the same time, I have to say this. The closer you draw to Christ, there's going to be at that same time a sense of, oh man, I never knew my heart was that wretched. It just happens. You get close to the light and you see stuff in yourself you never saw before. Now, that doesn't drive you into despair. It drives you to the cross, if you know Christ. And you say, thank God He forgave even that. But with Paul, for a while, you got to go through that Romans 7 thing of, oh, wretched man that I am. And there is nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. And as Paul said toward the end of his life, by the way, I am, not used to be, I am the chief of sinners. He knew his heart as he knew as he grew close to the Lord. And it'll cause you to be on guard against sin more and to revel in the cross and glory in His grace. So revival praying begins when God's people feel this burden, when they lay hold of God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, when they begin openly confessing their sins and vindicating God's righteousness. And then, fourthly, revival praying is motivated by God's glory. And Isaiah here shows the devastation that has happened because of sin. Cities where children used to run and play in the streets and old people would gather laughing at the well and swap stories, those cities were destroyed. The people had either been slaughtered or carried off into captivity. The temple where God's people would come rejoicing was burned with fire. And yet, in spite of all the problems that God's people are going through, it's significant that Isaiah does not pray, oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down that we might be happy once again. That was not the focus of his prayer. Now, that's a result. God's people are always happy when He revives them. But the reason for revival is not our happiness. The reason we pray for revival is the glory of the Lord that has been tainted by our sin. And as we look around, we should be burdened and say, Lord, the nations thumb their nose at you because your church has been involved in scandal and in sin. Oh God, would you rend the heavens and come down and revive your people, as Isaiah prays here, that the nations would tremble again at God's presence. And so we should pray for God's honor and His glory to be revealed through a revived church. And then finally, and best of all perhaps, revival praying understands and lays hold of God's grace. And as you read this prayer, there's kind of a strange irony going on here. Because on the one hand, Isaiah goes to lengths to confess their great sin, and yet he prays some kind of gutsy, bold things that almost accuse God, where he says things like, God, you've closed up your heart against us. And God, you've caused us to stray from your ways. And how long are you going to restrain yourself, O Lord? And you say, how can he pray that when he's just admitted all these sins? And the reason I'm convinced is Isaiah knew personally the grace of God. And God's grace is the remedy for all our sins. And those who know God as a gracious and forgiving God know that no matter how much His people have sinned, His forgiveness is not based on merit, but on grace. And we lay hold of the throne of grace, where God is free to forgive. Now, grace never warrants us to abound in sin. And you see here, Isaiah mentions in verses 4 and 5 that God acts on behalf of the one who waits for Him. He meets the one who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers God and His ways. And so we can't say, well, it's sin that grace might abound, but grace should motivate us to turn back to Him. And the best picture of grace I know of is the one Jesus told in the Gospels of the young prodigal who went away and turned from his father's love. And then, when he came back, came to his senses, and he returned, the father saw him coming at a distance, which means he was looking. And the father ran and embraced his son and welcomed him home again. And it's a picture of how God will welcome every sinner when they truly repent and turn back to Him. And the grace of God is our only hope now for revival. Del Fessenfeld, who was the founder of Life Action Ministries, used to ask a searching question. And so that you would think about it this week, I put it in the end conclusion part of the notes there. Would you look at it with me? He asked, if revival in this land depended on your prayers, your faith, your obedience, would we ever experience revival? And he's making the point that revival starts right here in my heart. It's easy to get up and preach about revival out there and to pray about revival out there. What about revival right here? Lord, would you revive me? And today we see so many of God's people who are hurting, many who are in captivity to sin, and we see churches that are trying to apply the band-aids of modern programs and techniques and therapies and all these things that heal the wound of God's people superficially. What God's people desperately need today is revival, for God to turn them back to Himself, for Him to pour out His Spirit on His church. And as He does that, it will ripple out from His church, and our nation will sense that God, the living God, is real and true, and many will come to faith in Him. And so we need to join Isaiah in praying, oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down so that the nations might tremble at your presence. Dear Father, I pray that you would work so in our hearts to stir us up, that we would shrug off the lukewarmness that creeps in upon our soul. Lord, that the fire of your Spirit would burn to refine the gold and burn the dross in our lives. And that Jesus Christ would be so real and precious to us that He would shine forth in holy living, and that others would be drawn to the Savior through us. And Lord, would you do a work in our city? This is a godless city, Lord. Rend the heavens and come down to Flagstaff and pour out your Spirit here, Lord. And Lord, in our state and in our nation, evil abounds. Lord God, be merciful to us and extol your name. again that the nations would know that you are God. And we will give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.